Well, good morning, church. It is such a cool gift to be able to worship together, to serve together, to laugh, to play, to have a good time. I was glad that skate night went well. We double booked as a family and had to drive a pretty cool, albeit group of misfits, to a youth dance. And it was fun to watch them play. It's fun to watch them build relationships and joy, just spending time with each other. And so the children get to do that now. They get to go downstairs and have children's church and just play and celebrate the time that God gives us together. So they're dismissed to that, and we are going to be focusing on building our relationship with Jesus this morning, as it should be with every morning, but definitely our focus in praise and in prayer and in worship this morning. I know a lot of you have had unpleasant weeks or maybe difficult weeks for your extended families. I had Betty tell me this morning I sounded kind of nasally. I've been babying a man cold for a little while. I got a cough drop in. I'm going to try not to be that person, but I figure if Andrew can hang out here, maybe I can muscle through the service. Good to see you, by the way. I'll be able to muscle through that and get it done. Our relationships and our words are so very important. Scripture declares them to be everything from a wildfire to a rudder of a ship, a small piece that's able to move such a big piece, especially in the lives of others or in ourselves. And so I thought I'd start this morning with a couple of quotes before we pray, something that gives you a little insight into character and design of people that maybe we'd like to mirror or match or that we're fond of. And you may know some of these. The first one I really like, it's from Henry Ford, right after the automobile became pretty famous. It says, "Whether you think you can or you think you can't, you're right." It took me a minute. I read that one a few times before I finally understood it. And I'm like, ooh, that's slick. That slid right in there. How about this one? When you reach the end of your rope, tie a knot in it and hang on. That's Franklin D. Roosevelt. The one that comes after us is equally powerful. Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It's the courage to continue that counts. It's Winston Churchill. The one after is far more pointed, but an equal quote. "Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart already." That's Jesus, God in flesh. The words that are spoken in the Sermon on the Mount that we're going through are often viewed as, I mean, just the top, right? Like, this is Jesus giving this awesome sermon, and there's so much good in it, and so much we like to think about, and so much we like to hear, and there are pieces like that quote that are sprinkled in there that we don't necessarily like to hear. And if you were to stick the entire Sermon on the Mount together, you could go law for law, word for word, intent for intent, and interpretation for interpretation with the Ten Commandments. And a lot of people never see the connection between the two. This is the New Testament's equivalence of justifying the reason the tablets were given on Mount Sinai in the first place, so that the heart of God would be understood and our relationship would be proper and growing and caring, and developing pure, holy worshipers of the one true living God, that his name would mean something to the ends of the earth. I'm going to pray, and we're going to read a section of scripture in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you. Your name is above all names. You are the only way to the Father, and we know that. But we are without a doubt a sinful people. I struggle through my own. They struggle through their own. It is our hearts and our heads to do so in sin against you if it were not for your Spirit. We praise you and thank you that your Spirit is here indwelling and active and pushing us towards being sanctified, being set apart and holy, because on our own we would never get there. And so we pray that that work continues in us this morning, that you would set aside all of our choices, all of our thoughts, and all of our desires when we look at Scripture and we just see you as you intended, so that we might be changed and then change the world as a result, to turn it upside down for the glory of God, that relationships would grow to you through us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you got a Bible, flip that thing open to Matthew chapter 5. We are going to finish some time in that chapter this morning. If you don't have one, I think there's some in the pews, or you could probably grab it online through an app. Either way, here's the take-home question. And I understand that some of us are not married, or some of us have a deceased spouse, or some of us are in a dating relationship, some of us are in a separated relationship or a divorced relationship. Whatever your current life pattern looks like, the question is still applicable. So don't turn me off just because it's a section about marriage or adultery. It equally applies, and I'm going to show you how it applies to your entire life, not just a romantic relationship. But here's the question that I want you to kick around. What does your marriage, or what does your relationship, or what do your friendships declare about the gospel? And I need to focus it down just a little bit to the marriage side. For those that are, what does your marriage declare about the gospel? Whatever we're declaring as believers in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, whatever our marriage projects, that's the strength that you give to both the Trinity and the gospel. Because that's the institution that God left behind to mirror the relationship as in himself with the Holy Spirit, the Son, Father, and then also the relationship that he has through his work on the cross to each one of us individual believers as a corporate body, his bride, him the groom. And so whatever your marriage situation is, whatever your relationship potential to marriage is, that is a direct statement about the Trinity and about the gospel. So I'm going to ask a question and pick on you this morning. And this is going to, whatever, you can work it out. You can work it out. Sorry, that's my cough drop. Are the ladies in charge at home? I mean, I see a lot of heads. Yeah. I won't ask you if that's good or not. You can work that out for yourself. But I will ask the follow-up question, does the church run God? No, of course not. I said, what are you saying? My husband is God? Oh, absolutely not. And Aaron would be glad I'm not. I'll make some changes. Not in our marriage. I love our marriage. That's not what I'm getting at. I love your cooking. Not that. But it does beg the question, right? Design, because God is very intentional with design. If we don't get design right in our personal lives, you think for a second that doesn't translate into lives? Well, of course it does. Of course it does. It's why the declaration for our relationships are given in Scripture so often. Is your marriage selfish? Non-sacrificial? Do we fight? Is there adultery through pornography or texting or flirting or sleeping around? As though God would share himself with you with any other God? because that's a relationship he'll allow. And in that, I want you to hold that thought in mind, because when we start talking about the right eye and the right hand, and it's better for members of the body to be removed, whole body to perish together, I need you to understand the connection that's being spoken of. It is a direct reference to every time Israel played the harlot with God, and God disciplined them in the Old Testament for it. There was, without a doubt, the nation of Israel. It's better for some of your members to suffer as opposed to losing the entire body. And I need that connection to be made as we go through this, or else you're not going to understand what comes next. God says very plainly, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Marriage and oaths are so very important to God. What you say sets things in motion for the future that you might not see the result of today, but you will tomorrow. And what your relationships declare, make an equal declaration to the relationships with the Father. Let me read Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. So you know the section of scripture we're in, and then we're going to go piece by piece as we get through this. Again, it's Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27, and I'm going to read down to 32. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perishes than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it's been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." There's a lot in there, in that section of scripture. At first glance, it's a reflection of intent that God has with marriage, a binding contract between you and another person to become one and to remain in him for eternity. But that's not all that's being said in that section of scripture. There's matters of heart and mind, and what your mind and your heart does with other people. There's a declaration of justice and judgment. There's a declaration of leadership and poor leadership results. And there's a major section in there about the mercy of God that he's given way back in the Old Testament, so that people aren't grossly taken advantage of and then left with nothing, no one, or no support. And so I want to go through all of that with you so we don't miss it, because there's a lot in this little section. If we're looking at verse 28, he makes the declaration that I quoted to you, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So what does that mean? Does that mean that every time you see somebody that you think is pretty, you've committed adultery? No. Lust is adultery. Taking an acknowledgement of how a person is designed according to what you think is attractive or not is not in itself adultery. It's not in itself cheating or wrong or bad. And I've had to say, "Listen, I just like looking at ladies. I'm just admiring the creation of God, right? Like the way God made the trees." And I'm like, "Come on, man. That's pretty cheap. Like, do you look at dudes the same way?" And now, don't mishear me. I'm not messing with the thought of homosexuality versus heterosexuality this morning. We can tackle that when it comes up. I'm simply suggesting, for somebody who says this isn't bad because God created them and they're pretty, well, God created a lot of things. Like, you could look at any of them. And so what's the difference? There's a guy in North Carolina about 15 years ago, I guess, when I was ordained in a church that I didn't quite understand, and I couldn't seem to figure out why his wife wasn't just flat heated when he said this. Maybe I just wasn't, I don't know, I just wasn't smart enough or mature enough yet. He said every time they're out somewhere in public and he sees somebody that he thinks is an attractive woman, he turns intentionally and faces his wife. And I thought, oh man, like, so what? So she can slap you easier? Like, why would you do that? It's like tattling on yourself, right? And he goes, no, I mean, there are people who I think that are pretty. But I think my wife is pretty too, and I'm trying to safeguard my own heart and head into what comes next. It doesn't take much for your heart or your head to play with something. And so I turn to my wife, and we have a conversation together, and she knows why I've turned. And it's not out of disrespect. It's out of respect. To say, you're more important. You are also pretty. I love you. I don't love that. I don't even know that person. And for a long time, I couldn't quite wrap my head around the thought of doing that. And I still don't do that. Like, I don't struggle with it either, but I still don't do it. But then it hit me when I was reading through this some years later. If there's a part of you that you know generates sin, it'd be better to get rid of it. And so maybe it's not physically your eyeball that you'd be pulling out. Let's put it in a tangible state for today, because I don't literally think God meant for you to pluck your eyeball out. We'll get to what that means in a second. But for us, like, if my phone caused me to sin, don't you think it'd be better if I didn't have a phone? And you'd be like, well, then we couldn't get a hold of you, Pastor Chris. We're like, no, I'll just give you my address. Stop by the house, whatever. You need me to pray for you? Fine, come on by. I'm eating dinner? Great. Eat dinner too. We'll work it out. It's got to be so much better than having access to something that I know generates sin. And in our marriage, we've done that more than once, where we will get rid of something that damages our relationship with Jesus, because we know it does. There's a practical side of what's being spoken of here. Well, then he continues on, and he starts making a weird set of references in 29 and 30. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Can I give you, let me read the next one. Let me read 32. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. There's a declaration that Scripture makes over and over when it comes to eyeballs. If you've never made this connection, I'll help you out with it. It is the visionary leadership path that is directing a people in the way they should go. That's the way Scripture uses eyeballs. If somebody's eye is good, their path will be good. If somebody's eye is bad, their path will be good. And it talks about it over and over again, especially in the Old Testament. But then something interesting happens in the transition between the Testament and the New Testament when Scripture starts talking about the right hand. What's the right hand have to do with Jesus? Anybody know off the top of your head? The right hand of God. Every time Scripture mentions this phrase, it's talking about the holy judgment and justice declared to the nations after already declaring his love and giving himself to make payment. Now he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. It's in a non-sinful manner. And so Scripture says odd things. Comes to Matthew chapter 5. It would be better for us to cut off our right hand, the one that's religiously leading us, the one that's supposed to be the justice and the judgment. It'd be better for us to remove our right eye if the path we're on is not good. He's making this declaration before he makes the statement to a group of Pharisees after not condemning a woman caught in adultery. And they're directly related. It says, those of you without sin, cast the first stone. Except in his language, he said, those of you without this sin. Specifically, marking the woman, saying, if you've never known, if you've never messed around with, if you've never thought about it, if you've never been in bed with this woman, he's being extremely specific in this section of Scripture because they knew where to find her, they knew where she was, and if you ever pick up one of those crazy interlinear Bibles that mark it in its own language, he's saying, if you're not an adulterer, go ahead and condemn her to death. Now, this is well after giving this Sermon on the Mount, making the declaration to say, if you're the one that is supposed to be the religious mark, the one that everybody's supposed to be striving for, the example to others, the judgment and justice of God on the earth, and you're still playing with sin, it'd be better for the church to cut you and run than to continue following you. So people say, well, doesn't that sound a little harsh? Like we're all human, pastors fail, they don't always do good. No, I dig that. I dig that. Wholeheartedly, because I have the job, right? And I am far from perfect. But I don't want you to miss what's being said about the group, because before he says this, or right after, he says, listen, if your righteousness does not extend past the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then that declaration, in a broader scale, is made to all of Israel. And for us, it would be made to all of the church to say, listen, if we're still playing games with the relationship that we have with God, and we're making other things our idols and other things our gods, maybe you're not crafting a golden cow at the foot of Mount Sinai while God's Spirit is literally hovering over them. Maybe that's not you, but you're still not exactly 100% interested in worshiping Jesus because some of life is just too good. Then we might as well be just like Israel. Worship some Baal along with God. Set up an Asher pole and do despicable things, just like Israel, and just add God to it. Misbehave with other people's wives. Misbehave and sacrifice children. We might as well do all of it if we're going to do some of it, right? And people say, well, that's pretty much the way we live our lives as humans. Why can't I have my cake and eat it too? God's not interested in sharing us with anybody. God's not interested in participating with adultery with you and some other god or some other thing that you worship. And so as a result, he sends justice and judgment on Israel over and over and over again so that a remnant still comes out, so that a body is still present, so that his glory is still known throughout the ends of the earth. We're in the exact same boat. We sit in the exact same place, waiting for God's judgment, relying on his grace, which is why Paul is going to write over and over, don't take advantage of grace. Let me continue this, because he sets up something here in this discussion that goes back to the Old Testament again, when Levitical law is being born so that justice and judgment was mandated to men because we're unwilling to do it ourselves. In verse 31, he says, "Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." You understand that that's not a description to say you should get divorced. And listen, I know this is a heavy topic. We can talk about it all week long afterwards if you want. And we've got a saying in my house whenever I'm getting ready to preach on something that is unpopular. I am not the chef. I'm the waiter. If you choke on your meal, that's not on me. If he burns the meal, that's not on me. I just don't get to pass it. I don't get to step over it because I don't like it, or I think that maybe the table I'm serving it to isn't going to enjoy it. I don't get to do that. I'm just the waiter. I get fired if I don't bring you what the chef cooks. Amen? I hope so. Because that's all you're ever going to get. I hope so. And I'd rather not be fired. I like you guys. So let's go through this. It says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now men took this thought and they ran with it. They said, oh, I'm allowed to give a certificate of divorce. And it used to be that way. If there were anything unpleasing or unpleasant to you about your wife, imagine being shamed because you're getting older. Imagine being shamed because they didn't like what you cooked. Or maybe there was an accident and you were deformed, or maybe you're just incapable of performing the same work you used to when you first got married. Maybe you used to go out in the field and help and labor, and now you can't. Maybe you can no longer have kids. You're past that age. Maybe you never had kids because God didn't allow it. And so your husband says, I'm no longer pleased with you for whatever reason. So now, under Levitical law, I can write you a certificate of divorce. It used to be that you could do that if you wanted to trade your wife. As long as you had a certificate of divorce and the church said viable, well, then you could become somebody else's wife and you could exchange goods, you could exchange wives. It was a despicable practice under a religious guise that used to happen. And so Jesus brings this back up just a little bit to say, oh, you misunderstand. When I said that you could give a certificate of divorce, that was meant to be a safeguard for your wife, not free rein for you to play with my grace and with the covenant I made between you and your wife and me. What he says is you have to write out in a document the reason why you want to get a divorce. So that way, your wife does not receive a death sentence or be pushed out of the synagogue just because you've decided to look for a new toy. You understand that's what that means? Without that certificate, anything could be said. You weren't held to your word on any of it. The instant thought was, is there some unfaithfulness in a marriage? And the penalty for that was being stoned to death. It was death. Not only that, if there was no reason for the divorce, if you didn't write it out on a certificate, but you just dismissed a wife, it would be deemed as her fault and she wouldn't be allowed back in the synagogue to hear the word of God anymore. She'd be denied access to him. And so God says, oh, no. That's not going to be allowed you because of your sin. She's still going to have access to me no matter what you do with her because she still belongs to me. I hope that makes sense. Because what comes next? In verse 32 says, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And it's like, wait a minute, I'm not responsible for somebody else's actions, Jesus, right? Like, if she goes and does something else, that's on her. Goes and does something else, like what, starving to death? Like, is that what you mean? Because she's been removed from a household, removed from a marriage, and now might as well be a leper living on the edge of camp because she's a divorced woman in scriptural times. And today, not so bad, different connotation altogether. It's not even brought up. You're still allowed to have property, you're still allowed to work, you're still allowed to be married, you're still allowed all these things that you would not have been allowed back then. And so it might be hard to understand the justification for saying anything other than sexual immorality, you're causing them to commit. Because without a husband, without a suitor, without somebody else taking care of and an inheritance for the future based on that man's family name, you have nothing. And you probably won't eat. It'd probably be better if they just stoned you to death, because then you wouldn't have to suffer for the next few years until you died out on your own. God says, that's not supposed to be. It's not the way I designed marriage. It's not the way I designed relationships. And that's not what you're supposed to be doing to take care of each other. He said, you're forcing them to get into another relationship when they already have a marriage. And it says, whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. And you say, well, how could that possibly be? She's divorced. I'm not committing adultery anymore. There is no marriage. Well, sorry, that's not true. And when you go to heaven, nobody's given in marriage. That's abundantly clear. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees come and they start picking at Jesus, asking whose wife somebody's going to be. Actually, it's the Sadducees. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Which is a funny thing considering they don't even believe in the resurrection. They're just trying to push his buttons. But he gets right to the point. Oh, you misunderstand. There's no one given in marriage in heaven. You're all mine. The relationship you have on earth, that's meant to have the same binding connotation. Unless a spouse passes, you now have two marriages, or three marriages, or four marriages. And I understand the argument. There's a section in the New Testament that's lovingly referred to as the Pauline section, allowing people to be remarried. Pauline privilege is what people negatively call it in its connotation, and we'll get to that when we get to it. In this section of Scripture, it's important to note that Jesus says specifically, you're going to cause somebody else to commit adultery if they are going to be cared for by anybody, and whoever marries a woman who's divorced is committing adultery. Now let's move quickly through the oath part, because what you say matters. When two people get married, they become one, and you become one in God, and he holds you to that until you're dead, the same way he's going to hold you to the things you say. So don't believe me? Go ahead and work your way through the Old Testament, where somebody says, oh man, if we just win this battle, I'm going to sacrifice to you the first thing I see. Oh, wait, that's my daughter. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Let me continue on in this. In verse 33, it says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths. This is a direct relationship to Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. One of the commandments, right? Don't bear false witness against your neighbor, i.e., don't lie, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Let's take a small time out there. Flip to Revelation chapter 4 with me, if you will, because we sang these words, and the timing is perfect. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the thrones proceeded lightning, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And they're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and is to come. So you take that thought, and then you go back because you have no personal character of your own, and you say, I swear by heaven, as though God is renting it from us. Oh, no, no, there's no lease there. That's his. That's his. But then he continues on, and he says, listen, nor swear by the earth, for it's his footstool. And in fact, in the book of John, you get to hear Jesus say the words, sorry, the ruler of this world is coming, and I have no part in him. That's in 14. Satan is renting this one from him. And then you're gonna swear by that? The footstool of God? Or by Jerusalem, the place where it's supposed to be, the city of the king, the place that's holy, the place where you make atonement for your sin by the shed blood of a perfect lamb, you're going to swear to me by what I put in place because of grace and mercy and goodness. When I tell you the truth to the Samaritan woman on the well, it doesn't matter if you're in Jerusalem or on this hill, there'll come a point where nobody is going to worship my name, and you must do it in spirit and truth. The location isn't important. But if it were, remember, it's still mine. And we're going to swear by Jerusalem because somehow that makes what we say more credible? Or swear by your head when you can't make any of your hair white or black? He says, listen, you're really going to swear by your own life as though you're in control of that? How naive. You can't even control your hair color. Women would be like, yes, I can. No, you can't. You have to keep doing it, don't you? He's saying, listen, you're not in control of your days. I've numbered them. They're mine. You can't even control the color of your hair. You can try, but you can't alter your DNA or your hormone pattern. I'm in control of this. He says, instead, how about we try this? Be an honorable human all by yourself, because I am an honorable God. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. If it comes out of your mouth, why don't you stick to it? And let your character speak for itself, because it should be my character coming through you. That's the place where we'll leave off. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our time with each other, and thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder through the Sermon on the Mount that your law has not passed and you are fulfilling all righteousness. That we get to be a part of this as the righteousness of Christ. What a glorious thing. Help us to serve you well. Help us to love you well and to love others well and to treat them as though they are your bride, and for us to politely turn away and look to you when anything else would draw us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.